If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me once again, if you will, to the Gospel of John. One of the most glorious things about expositional preaching is that it is consecutive and it does have continuity. And I was noticing as we were coming down the street that most of the people who were going into the church were carrying their Bibles. And I think this is a thrilling sight. The only kind of meaningful, enduring preaching is the exposition of the Holy Book. We once again have some threads to pick up before we can carry on. I don't believe that we quite finished with all that I was anxious to do with the marvelous story of our Lord's experience in Cana. And so I would like to read to you from verse 1 of chapter 2 through verse 17. Will you follow along? And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Referring to the 69th Psalm, the 9th verse. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we ask it will be with eagerness, with enthusiasm. And oh, how we pray that what we receive from this word in the way of truth, essential to the living of a triumphant, victorious life, shall be well received. Oh, how we pray that our minds and hearts will be impressionable, and that the Spirit of God will be able to penetrate us to the very depths of our being. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Before we leave this beautiful story with its profound and significant lessons of how Jesus bypassed all the natural processes of nature, instantly turning water into wine. For, by the way, he is the creator, and this was a creative act. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And as John tells us, manifesting his glory, the glory of the creator, I think it's essential that we glean some very practical lessons from this unforgettable incident in Cana. By the way, it is interesting that in the catacombs of Rome, as you know, there are the graves of millions of Christians, and ancient Christian symbols are seen on the graves. The most common symbol is a symbolizing of the first miracle of Jesus at Cana. Certainly, when we think about some of the pragmatical lessons that we get, we realize that here our Lord is sanctifying the marriage relationship. Especially those who have been raised in Western civilization, Western culture, are not aware of the fact that marriage as we know it is uniquely Christian. It's a Christian institution. And I'm sure that many times we forget that Jesus Christ is responsible for the exaltation of women. Women owe their greatest debt to Jesus Christ. He and He alone put women on a pedestal and sanctified marriage and made it something beautiful. The Savior, by His presence on this occasion, honored and approved this sacred institution. The Scriptures declare that marriage is honorable to all and rebukes those who forbid to marry. Society is never in a healthy condition in a land where marriage ties are lightly esteemed or where anything less than the responsibilities of Christian marriage are practiced, as so magnificently outlined by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. What a tragedy it is that in our day marriage has been so degraded through the willfulness and the depravity of men and women. How carefully we as Christians need to regard its sanctity. Because it is a Christian institution, it belongs exclusively to believers. And actually, no one has a right to be married in the church and in the name of Jesus Christ who is not a believer. Christian marriage is for Christians. A young lady came to me and she was anxious to marry a young man, and I asked her if the young man was a Christian, and she said no, he was not. And I said, do you know that I can't possibly marry you, because the Word of God distinctly says that believers are not to be yoked together with unbelievers, and if you're a committed Christian, I cannot possibly marry you to a man who is not a Christian. I would be violating the law of God. She told him, and so he called me on the phone, and he was very indignant, and he wanted to come and see me. And so I invited him to come, and I could tell when he came into my study he was hostile. What right have you, he said, to refuse to marry me? And I said, well, I think I can help you to understand why. And I showed him that marriage was a Christian institution. Christian marriage is a vow that two people take in the name of Jesus Christ, and the commitment is made upon the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. And then I took the book that I use and I showed him the vows that are taken and how that marriage in the Christian context is sanctified in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, I understand. He said, of course you could not marry me as a non-Christian. I could never take those vows. And then he said, I want you to know how much I admire you, because I know there are other ministers who would marry me, even though I'm not a Christian, and ask me to take those vows, even though I could not sincerely take them. Interestingly, within 3 weeks, that man came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they were married in his name. What an unspeakable catastrophe is the evil of divorce increasing on every hand. And what a strange and awesome and even damning effect it's having upon children. The nation's divorces and annulments, and listen to this carefully, are now equaling more than a third of all marriages. Family breakup continues to escalate. The Department of Health and Education and Welfare has issued its vital statistics, the most recent being 1971, in which they say there were then 2,196,000 marriages and 786,000 divorces and annulments. And then they make the interesting statement that marriages and divorces are at an all-time high, but that divorce in the United States is increasing faster than marriages are being consummated and in population growth. Also in the United States, more and more children are growing up in fatherless homes. The latest figure says that 8.7 million children under 18 are growing up in a home without a father. Interestingly, the trend is worldwide. The home is the basic institution of civilization. And when it goes apart, the end is in sight. By the way, no civilization has ever survived the breaking up of the home. Our Lord's presence and blessing are absolutely essential to happy, meaningful, purposeful marriage. And the marriage in which there is no place for Jesus Christ, and where Jesus Christ is not given his proper place, doesn't have a very good, predictable future. It's interesting that outside the church, the national statistics show that 1 out of 3 marriages fail. Within the total body of Christendom, which of course takes in every kind of church, only 1 out of 66 marriages fail. There are those, of course, who say that people stay together because they feel they have to. But I think the most significant figure is the one that the Billy Graham Association issued after a 10-year survey, when they declared that only 1 out of 400 marriages ever fail where those who are bound together pray together. How interesting. Then, too, I'm sure that we can say that Jesus' action and presence at the marriage of Cana shows that he thought much of the home as an institution, because interestingly, it is there that John tells us he manifested his glory. To him, home was a place for which nothing but his very best was good enough. And this immediately reminds us of the strange paradox in the attitude of so many people who behave one way in public and then an altogether different way at home. Some treat their loved ones in a way that they would not dare to treat a chance acquaintance. God grant that in our homes there will ever and always be the constant consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ. And then, as I've said to you so often, not only the relationship of those within the home, but the home itself by its very atmosphere becomes a little bit of heaven in this world. There's a second beautiful lesson that we gain from the marriage in Cana, and that is that it is right to be merry and to rejoice. The marriage feast was a time of rejoicing. There are some professing Christians, and I use the word professing, who know little of this. Instead, they shed gloom wherever they go. There are those who are actually suspicious of joy and happiness, but we must always remember that the Word of God says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It was the great, mighty Spurgeon who said, "I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls. There are more flies caught with honey than with vinegar, and there will be more souls led to heaven by a man who wears heaven in his face than by one who bears Tartarus in his looks." I think I told you, when I was a little boy, I always thought that the sicker you looked, the more spiritual you were. Isn't that interesting? You know, I thought if you were just real morbid and dyspeptic and pale and wan, that you were very, very spiritual. Jesus never counted it a crime to be happy, and we certainly should not. A cheerful, effervescent, radiant spirit is a great asset and a recommendation of the Christ that we love and that we serve. Nothing is more attractive than a well-integrated, glowing personality. As Peter said, the very characteristic of a Christian, the very atmosphere a Christian should carry, should savor of that joy in his life and in his heart. As Peter said, unspeakable, full of glory. Christians have every reason to be the happiest people on God's green earth. Again, Mary's advice is wholesome. "Whatever he saith unto thee, do it." If we lay these words of Mary to heart, we shall find in them the secret of a happy, useful Christian life. And by the way, it is only in obedience to the Spirit of God that we experience his miracle working power in our lives. We're told the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. Another lesson we gain is that our Lord had always before him the cross. We saw this was what he meant when he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And by the way, we shall meet this phrase again and again. It was the hour when he was to go to the cross, when he was to bear the sin of the world, the hour when he was to be nailed up on that horrible gibbet. And then following that, God was to raise him from the dead and glorify him openly in the triumph of his resurrection. And that was the hour to which he made reference. All through his life, Jesus knew that he had invaded the world for that definite purpose, the fulfillment of that specific task. And all through his life, he went steadily toward that hour, the hour for which he had come into the world, because he said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And as the choir so beautifully sang it this morning in Stainer's beautiful song, he was the one who was to display, to demonstrate, to manifest God's love in his dying for sinful man to be man's savior. Then there also is in this the lesson that God keeps the best till the last. Satan gives the best first and keeps the worst till the last. His order is first the pleasure of sin and then the wages of sin, which is death. I want you to see this. The way of the transgressor is first strewn with roses, but toward the end the roses fade and nothing but the thorns remain for the weary feet to travel. How we see this illustrated in the experience of the drunkard who finally becomes the victim of his drink. And oh, if you've ever seen a man dying in delirium tremens, you can never forget it. Or the dope addict who is at last destroyed by the overdose. The good wine first, the bad last. It was Spurgeon who said, "The law of hell is the best first." Someone else has said, "Satan first amuses and then uses and then abuses." But God reserves the best for the last. His pathway shineth more and more. And many times God brings his own people to spiritual maturity through testing, through trial, through suffering. And his first order is the cross and then the crown. I talked for a few moments to Bill Coe, who's in our service this morning. We all know, because we've been praying with him, that he's been through a time of great testing, of great trial, in which his entire future was in jeopardy. How we rejoice in his vindication and how we thank God. The Word of God says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And the Word of God says that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And by the way, in the service of Jesus Christ, in any suffering we endure for his sake, for his glory, what follows is always indescribable. I always remember when Lord Byron came to the end of his life, a dissipated life. He wrote, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flower, the fruit of life is gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." What a striking contrast to the Apostle Paul. At the end of his life's journey, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." The best for the Apostle Paul was at the last. The cross and then the crown. That's the way God does it. The henceforth is the Christian's good wine. His life may be a battle, a race, a responsibility, but victory is assured. The prize at the end is worth the effort. The "well done" from the Master's lips will make us glad that we kept the charge he committed to us. The best wine with him is always last. Then we learn another lesson. God is pleased to use human instruments. This is the greatest mystery of my life. In working this miracle, he called upon servants to help. He didn't need to, but he did. Our Lord might have easily filled the empty firkins with water, even as he changed the water into wine, but it pleased him to use men to help him. And it is always this way. When the hungry multitude was to be fed, he used the disciples and a nameless little boy who happened to have a small lunch in his pocket. When he cured the paralytic, he used the four resolute friends who refused to be balked or thwarted or frustrated by any difficulty in their desire to bring this man into the presence of Jesus. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, human hands were necessary to roll away the stone, and human fingers to loose the grave clothes that held Lazarus in bondage and release him and let him go. When the night settled over Europe and God wanted to bring in the dawning of a new day, he needed the assistance of a Martin Luther. When he desired to breathe new spiritual springtime into a morally decadent England, he found aid in the hot-hearted Wesley, and in turning sinners into saints, he calls upon you and he calls upon me to be the instruments of his grace. It is the conviction of my heart that God wills we should have a strong, conquering, triumphant church in this part of the world. In fact, I don't want to be here if that's not what he wants. Our Lord wants a viable, growing, going body of believers, an inspiration to others, knit together in the bonds of his love, empowered by his Spirit, exemplifying his compassion, faithfully attending the ministry of his word, becoming individually and corporally more like him. With that, we move into the second incident. The anger of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say that the anger of Jesus is a terrifying thing. The picture of him with a whip is awe-inspiring. And by the way, evidently there were two cleansings, 3 years apart, one at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry and the other at the close, the final week of his life. That one is recorded, for example, in Mark 11, verses 15 through 18. And like that first miracle at Cana, this particular event is eminently typical and significant, and it too has its very meaningful lessons. To attend a marriage feast and cleanse the temple from profanation were among the first acts of our Lord's ministry, of his first coming. And isn't it interesting to purify the whole visible church and hold a marriage supper will be among the very first acts of our Lord when he comes the second time. The first sign at Cana in the realm of joy at a marriage feast, a revelation of creative power. The second sign, which occurred shortly after the marriage at Cana, took place in the center of the national life of Israel, in the temple, a sign or a realm of worship. As Dr. Morgan says, startlingly significant and produced far-reaching results. And it began the action unquestionably of definite hostility toward him, which never found its culmination until they put him on the bitter cross and there was heard the thudding blows of the crucifixion hammer. And so this unforgettable incident took place during the greatest of all Jewish feasts, the Passover. According to the law, it was obligatory for every male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem to attend the feast. Jews were scattered all over the world, and no matter in what land they lived, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As astonishing as it may sound, it is likely that as many as 2.5 million Jews, as many people as live in the state of Oregon, assembled in the city of Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And there was one tax that every Jew over 19 years of age must pay, the temple tax. My, how we could get things done if we could levy a tax. And of course, this was so that the sacrifices and the ritual of the temple might be carried out day by day. The tax, interestingly, was 1/2 shekel. That would be equivalent to almost 2 days' wages. And this temple tax had to be paid either in Galilean shekels or in what was known as the shekels of the sanctuary. Now, these were Jewish coins that could be used as a gift to the temple. The other currencies were foreign. and they were therefore considered polluted, contaminated, and unclean. They could be used to pay ordinary debts, but they could not be used to pay the debt to God. Now, pilgrims arrived from all over the world with all kinds of coins. And by the way, there were a myriad of coinage systems. So in the temple courts, there sat the money changers who were prepared to add a percentage to change the money into Jewish coins, which would be acceptable. According to the Talmud, a money changer was permitted a small gain. And then beside the money changers, there were sellers of oxen, sheep, and doves. A visit to the temple of every male Jew from the age of 12 on up obligated everyone to present a sacrifice. And what had perhaps begun innocently, perhaps as an accommodation to supply lambs for visiting Passover guests from faraway places, degenerated into a frantic, feverish effort to make merchandise of what was needed in order to observe the sacrificial service connected with the Passover. Supposedly, the lamb was to be raised and brought to the temple. And that brings us to ask, why was Jesus so angry? Well, first of all, these money changers were engaged in shameless profiteering, exploitation. Greedily, they charged an exorbitant rate, and they fleeced the people for everything they could possibly get. Covetousness and overreaching prevailed to such an extent that God was dishonored and the temple was scandalized. There was even a collusion whereby certain temple authorities would inspect the animals that were brought for an offering for an inspection fee, and then rejecting the animal made it necessary for the worshiper to buy an animal for sacrifice that was being offered for sale in the temple court. Supposedly, the law required that any animal offered in sacrifice must be perfect, flawless, unblemished. And so these unconscionable priests who were doing the inspecting worked hand in hand with the vendors, and they engaged in a shocking, barefaced extortion at the expense of the poor and the humble pilgrims who were practically blackmailed into buying their victims from the temple booths if they wished to make a sacrifice at all, because whatever they brought was refused, so that they were forced to buy from the temple vendors. And what inflamed the righteous indignation and anger of our Lord was that all of this commercializing was perpetuated in the name of pure religion. But more than that, it was duplicity. Oh, what crimes have been committed in the name of religion. No wonder our Lord used such scathing, blistering maledictions against the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. Secondly, they were guilty of making religion cheap and easy. These merchandisers increasingly made it unnecessary to rear one's own lamb for sacrifice or to bring in one's own pair of pigeons. It could all be done for you. You could buy it. Everything was conveniently arranged. Any problem you had with respect to your sacrifice could be solved with money. There are those who act as though God were a politician and as though he could be appeased by money or offerings or services. It is repellent, abhorrent to an honest man to suggest that God can be bought. And yet multitudes of so-called professing Christians act as if that were not only possible, but absolutely necessary. God, listen to me carefully, does not want a man's money until God has the man. And then God will have his money. If a man is really saved, if a man has become a new creature in Christ Jesus, stewardship is his supreme joy. And by the way, nothing could be more tragic than to make Christianity cheap and easy. It ought to cost something. If our giving, if our stewardship doesn't cost us something, it doesn't mean anything. And so many are so dishonest with God in this respect. David said, I will not offer the Lord that which cost me nothing. Why? Because David knew when he invested something that had behind it blood and sweat and toil and tears, it was a true expression of love. This is one of the great glaring sins of the great Roman system, where, for example, insurance policies can be bought against the experience of purgatory in the afterlife. When I was a young seminary student in Philadelphia, the Catholic Church in the diocese of the Fox Chase area in Philadelphia was selling the people insurance policies on purgatory. And by the way, it is extremely difficult for me to understand how a notorious gangster like Lucky Luciano could be buried with all of the pomp and the ritual of the Catholic Church as though he were almost a saint. Beware of a religion that can be bought or that's cheap and easy. Our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. There's a scripture that you never hear a sermon on. It's found in Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. I sincerely believe there's no area where professing Christians demonstrate whether or not what they believe is valid and real and authentic more than in the area of Christian stewardship. You show me a man's priorities in his giving, and I'll show you the reality of his relationship to Jesus Christ or utter lack of it. My father used to say that symbolically every Christian should be baptized with his pocketbook in his pocket, his wallet. Thirdly, Jesus was angry because they were profaning the house of God. They were secularizing it. So-called worship without reverence can be a terrible thing. It may be a worship which is nothing but ritual and formality, which has no appreciation for the holiness of God, and which does not come from the heart. On no occasion in our Lord's ministry do we find him acting so energetically or exhibiting such righteous indignation. Nothing seems to have called from him such a marked display of holy wrath as the gross irreverence which the priests had permitted in the temple, notwithstanding all of their boasted zeal for God's law. Not only the outer court of the temple became a den of thieves, but the worshipers who came to the temple seeking quiet fellowship with God had to make their way through the raucous calls of the dealers and the disputing and the arguing about the coins and the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep and the din and the clatter of the marketplace. In the court of the house of God, the wrangling and the shouting of a stockyard. Zeal for God consumed our Lord, and without hesitation he cleansed the temple of those who defiled it. He said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. No leaven in your house was the requirement of the law, but now the very center of Israel's ceremonial purity, the temple, had become a reproach to the honor of God. This particular way of irreverence may not be common now, but there are other ways of offering irreverent worship to God. The great Bishop Ryle said, "Are there none who profess to call themselves Christians behaving every Sunday as badly as these Jews? Are there none who secretly bring into the house of God their money, their lands, their houses, and a whole train of worldly affairs? Are there none who bring their bodies only into the place of worship and allow their minds and hearts to wander into the ends of the earth? Are there none who are, as Solomon said, almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation?" I remember I called on a man who had been a member of the church for a lifetime, and he was dying. And I was asking him about his personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and as we talked together, I was appalled at his ignorance concerning spiritual truth. And finally, I said to him, "You know, I'm shocked at the fact that there is so much that you do not seem to know." He said, "Dr. MacArthur, I have to make a confession to you." He said, "You know, I never heard a sermon that you preached in all the time you were my pastor." I said, "That can't be true. You were there." "Oh, yes," he said, "I was there." But he said, "You know," he said, "I took a little pad and a pencil, and as soon as I came to church, I began to work on all of the contacts that I was going to make in connection with my business for the next week." And he said, "All the time that you were preaching, I was working on the following week." And he said, "I worked hard. I had my whole week planned, every contact I was to make in connection with my responsibilities." He said, "My week was entirely planned hour by hour. And usually about the time the service was out, I was finished. I never heard a sermon." Another reason Jesus was angry was because they were excluding the Gentiles. These money changers and sellers of oxen and sheep and doves carried on their work not in the Jewish courts of this, indescribably magnificent temple, but in the courts that were supposed to be consecrated and set aside for the Gentiles. Now, there's something here that perhaps you never knew. In other words, they wouldn't dare take those oxen and those bleeding sheep and those doves and those money changers into the Jewish courts. They were held sacred. The court of the Gentiles, that was different. And so if there was a Gentile whose heart God touched, he might come to the court of Gentiles to think and to pray, and perhaps to find a relationship with God. And for him, the court of the Gentiles was the only place where he could go, the only provision made for him in the temple. And how interesting, this was the place that had become nothing less than the market, where no man could meditate and no man could pray. And the conduct of the temple court shut out the seeking Gentiles. Mark has a curious little addition which none of the other gospel writers relate concerning the second incident. He tells us our Lord said, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." His intention was always that they should bless all nations. And now they had come to the place where they thought only of themselves, and so they were unhesitatingly willing to desecrate the court of the Gentiles, because what did Gentiles matter? Certainly use their courts. Certainly desecrate their courts. And so the Lord Jesus came to clean out the whole unholy traffic. The zeal of the house of God had eaten him up. Oh, beloved, is there anything in our church life as a corporate body of believers that savors of snobbishness, of smugness, of exclusiveness, of an absence of warmth, a coldness, a lack of sincere welcome, a failure to communicate love, a tendency to make a congregation into a club, an arrogance, a fastidiousness which keeps the seeking stranger out or makes the stranger feel unwanted. Let us remember that the wrath of Jesus against those who make it difficult and even impossible for the seeking stranger to make contact with God. Oh, let us pray that the Spirit of God will cause us to be the instruments of His choice to help people to make contact with God, manifesting the warmth and the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. I see my time is gone, but I'm going to be continuing this message next Lord's Day. But oh, what a lesson there is for us in this. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these golden, precious moments that we spend together as a body of believers, allowing the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to search our hearts. And oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that Thou will have all of us. For we know that Thou dost no longer dwell in a temple made of stone, but Thou dost dwell in the temple which is our body. And oh, how we pray that Thou wilt drive out of the temple which is our body anything and everything that would keep the Spirit of God from being in full control of our thoughts, of our desires. Oh, our wonderful Lord, take up Thine abode in us. Help us to surrender all that we are, all that we ever will have, and all that we ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever, to Thee. And now, while our heads are bowed, and just before we sing...